Again, please turn to Luke chapter 2. We'll pick up where we left off in our last worship service this morning. And first ask the Lord to bless us as we continue this study. Lord, thank you for all that we saw in the last hour. We just praise you. Our hearts are filled with wonder, just like the shepherds had at his birth, the circumstances of his birth, and the announcements of his birth. And Lord, as we continue to look at this announcement, we pray that you will help our hearts to be enthralled with him once again, so that we might take all that we have learned this morning and use it as fuel for meditation and reflection, and that it might be the basis of the transformation that we look for in our lives. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. So we come now to the fourth part of the birth announcement, which we started in the last hour, Luke chapter 2, verses 8 through 14. And this is what you see there on the order of worship, the grand finale. Luke chapter 2, verses 13 and 14. Immediately there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among men with whom he is pleased," or peace, goodwill toward men. So here I want to point out that the grand finale here, and what we started to look at in the last hour, is sudden and spectacular. Suddenly. This word is used twice in Luke chapter 2 and verse 9. And also in verse 13, suddenly. Verse 9, the angel of the Lord suddenly stood before them. Now that cannot be without significance. It shouldn't be viewed that way at all. It's just some kind of literary device. There are literary devices in the Bible that are intended to communicate something or some emotion or some truth, and that's what it is here. It's a reality. It's what actually happened. It's not, in that sense, a literary device. In verse 13, suddenly, there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, the angel we considered in the last hour, an angel of the Lord. And this whole idea of suddenness, it just reminds us of life, doesn't it? Because things happen in life suddenly, unexpectedly. Things happen suddenly in life because life is unpredictable. And we know that all of a sudden things are going along in one way, and then all of a sudden things change. You have to think of something new. You have to think of a new way to do it, or it just changes your life. And those sudden occasions in our lives will also remind us, as they do here, that God is in control of things. God is at work here and the shepherds because he has a plan, and he has a plan for them, and they're part of it. They're part of the birth, this glorious birth. It's a humble birth. And the sudden activity of God, even in our lives, is a reminder that our lives are dynamic, and change comes when God's plans come to pass for us. The things that happen suddenly remind us that God is in control of things, because we don't come at it from the standpoint of from a worldview of chance, where we believe that things happen by chance, and that something that happens to me suddenly is just the way the roll of the dice came about in my life. No, we don't look at it that way. We don't look at it as dice. We look at it as deity. And in the Bible, when you look at the different things that happen suddenly in the history of the nation of Israel or God's people, you find in certain passages that suddenness is a tactic of war. For example, Joshua chapter 11 and verse 17 says, "Joshua and all the people of war with him came upon them suddenly by the waters of Merom and attacked them." And this is a tactic of war even to this day. Coming suddenly is a tool of God as well. Psalm 64, verse 7. "But God will shout, or God will shoot at them with an arrow. Suddenly they will be wounded." God will shoot at his enemies in this sudden kind of way. But not only for judgment, suddenness in God also happens for encouragement, like Luke chapter 24 and verse 4. Says, "While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling clothing." Suddenly again. The sudden appearance of the angels would give these shepherds an unforgettable experience. They would look back on it and say, never have we had a night like that. The sudden appearance was a special favor shown to the shepherds to arouse their interest in the birth of the child. And it's just another one of God's wonderful ways in dealing with his people and in moving his plan forward. So it was sudden. And just a reminder that whenever anything sudden happens in your life or mine, let us always remember that God is behind that sudden change, that sudden occurrence. And we shouldn't think it strange that something new is in my life or some new issue is before me, which I didn't have before. So remember to see the hand of God in the sudden changes that happen in your life. And also remember that God also blesses us in a sudden way. We wait and we pray and we wait. Sometimes we have to wait long for the things that we really desire if we want to do them in the right way. And then all of a sudden, God answers our prayer. All of a sudden, God opens the door. All of a sudden, God makes the provision. And this is a wonderful thing, to wait for the Lord and watch him suddenly work on our behalf. But secondly, it was spectacular. Spectacular. Verse 13 speaks about a host in heaven. Suddenly, there appeared with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host praising God and saying. So there was a host in heaven. I love the way Lenski described this, and I'll read from him. He said, this host of angels appeared suddenly around the one angel who had made the announcement. A heavenly army host. In Greek, a plethos, a great number. And this host is part of the heavenly army, which is so vast as to be able to send out hosts. Thousands of angels appeared and filled the expanse of the sky. All this indeed for only a handful of poor shepherds. It is the way of God. Army is a fitting term because the angels are mighty spirits. Gibberim in Hebrew. That excel in strength. Psalm 103 and verse 20. Bengel writes that an army here announces peace. We may add that we can here see what Jesus meant when he said that that at his word, 12 legions of angels, that's about 120,000 angels, would come to his aid. A heavenly host announcing peace. An army announcing peace. Armies are set for war, but this army announces peace. It is heaven's choir singing a hallelujah chorus to a group of lowly shepherds. A very small audience. The audience certainly didn't fill the whole arena. It was just a very small group. A spectacular announcement of the birth of the Savior, Christ the Lord. We talked about him in the last hour. Born in a manger. And we see here that God has his praise, and he will be praised, though many deny him his due, or what John Owen called his revenue of glory that is due to him. God looks for his revenue of glory, John Owen said. And he has it here, but he doesn't always have it from the world, and he doesn't always have it from us, but he has it here when the heavenly hosts sing this hallelujah chorus to the lowly child. And then you have in the second place, under the spectacular nature that is a host in heaven, and secondly, it is the song, Glory to God in the Highest, praising God and saying. That's the first part of verse 14, Glory to God in the Highest. And it's a contrast, isn't it? It's a glory to God in the highest and glory to God in the lowest. Glory to God in the highest. Glory to God in the lowest in this lowly manger. The angels demand that from the lower regions to which they have just come down, from the bosom of humanity, Godet said, praise shall arise and glorify the divine perfections that shine forth in this birth. Let me read that again. The angels demand that from the lower regions to which they have just come down, from the bosom of humanity, praise shall arise and glorify the divine perfections that shine forth in his birth, or in this birth. Think about that. The divine perfections that shine forth in this birth. Think about what we studied in the last hour. Let our exposition of that sink in, because that's what we're seeing here apply. The divine perfections that shine forth in this birth. What divine perfections shine forth in that sign that the shepherds were told they would find in Bethlehem, you will find him wrapped in cloths, lying in a feeding trough. Remember that the reason why they said that in verse 12 was to help them to locate the child and also to consider the child, who he is and where he was laid in that cradle. There's something in that. Who he is, which filled their minds, and now what they would see when they got to Bethlehem. And that's what Gaudea is talking about here, the divine perfections that shine forth in his birth. I don't know about you, but the divine perfections that I see in the child lying there in that feeding trough are the love of God. The love of God. The love of God that will do anything to manifest itself. Anything, of course, right. I also see the wisdom of God. The wisdom of God. Having his son come in this way, without fanfare, without pomp and circumstance, and ceremony, and regalia, and parades, special days. I also see the condescension of God from the highest to the lowest, and also the mercy of God. And so Gaudea rightly said, praise shall arise and glorify the divine perfections that shine forth in this birth. Luke chapter 2, verses 1 through 20 is all about this birth, the circumstances of his birth. Remember, I said earlier that these are treasures of the Christian church, treasures of the Christian faith, treasures of the Christian heart, to have these treasures. And I don't think there's any passage in the Bible that I have preached on more than the birth narratives over the years. And they never run dry for me, and I always try to approach them fresh. Because I believe that's what they are intended. And not only the birth narratives, but also the death narratives. The Passion Week has that same purpose. And we are to focus in our Christian lives with special attention on his birth and his death. His birth and his death. Life and his miracles and just about everything about Christ. But the way he came into the world, the way he went out of this world are the most significant things about him. So glory to God in the highest. God in the highest, God in the lowest. That's what you're seeing here. And then notice the third point under this spectacular finale is the emphasis on peace. It's the second part of verse 14. Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, the New American Standard translates it, among men with whom he is pleased. Now, it's translated in the same way in the English Standard Version and also the New International Version. And on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. Now, the New King James Version translates it, and on earth, peace, goodwill toward men. Now, unfortunately, as I said earlier, this is not just another one of those places where we have a decision to make about what is the proper translation. Both of these translations are supported by the grammar. So I think it's more of a sense of more the way to see the proper translation has more to do with the whole context. The context, I think, is very helpful. And I tend to agree with Lenski here, who said God's good pleasure toward all men to all the people was already stated in verse 10. But the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy, which will be for all the people. And then again in verse 14, glory to God in the highest, and on earth, peace among men with whom he is pleased. And you may favor whichever translation you're convinced is the right one, so that's okay too. But it just seems to me that Lenski is correct in this, that he's talking about God's good pleasure toward all men. He also cites John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him would not perish but have eternal life. And then Lenski goes on to say, the divine babe is the whole world's Savior. The divine babe is the whole world's savior. Let me just state here that what underlies this question here of how this verse should be translated is the tension in our mind between the universal and the particular. Now, both are true, aren't they? We hold to a particular atonement, that Christ died for a specific group of people. He died for people whom he would save. He didn't just die generically for the whole world. So there is a particular character to the atonement. But there's also a universal character to many verses in the Bible. And I don't see a tension with that at all. There's a universal character. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, or his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life. Those statements are not meant to be precise doctrinal statements in a sense. Please don't take what I'm saying wrong, okay? But there's a universal character, and I think the universal character comes out here in Luke 2:10 and Luke 2:14. Just saying that God's will is for all the people, or God's will is toward men. God loves sinners. It's just a general statement. It's not meant to be particular. There are other places in the Bible where the particular character of God's work and his ways is also revealed. So peace on earth, goodwill toward men. And then finally we come to the third point, which is his visitors. As I said, in a birth, you have the birth announcements that are sent out, and then you have people who want to come and see the baby. And that's what you have here in Luke chapter 2. We consider the birth, we consider the birth announcement made to the shepherds, given by the angels. And now we come to the visitors, verses 15 through 20. So follow with me as I read. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem then, and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has made known to us." So they came in a hurry, and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about this child. And all who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. So I want to look at six things here in this last section here. We want to talk about how the shepherds were compelled to go and see, verse 15, how they hastened and did not delay, verse 16, how they reported the good news, verse 17, how this news was wonderful to the hearers, verse 18. It was a treasures for his mother Mary, verse 19, and how the shepherds were transformed, and verse 20. So 1 point per verse, nice and convenient. So we come then to verse 15, where we see that the shepherds were compelled to go and see for themselves. Compelled to go and see. This is a good response to anything that God reveals, wouldn't you say? This is a good response. This is the way we should respond to anything that God reveals, whenever he reveals it in his word and here in history. They gave the right response. They gave the good response. The revelation for them was sudden, spectacular, and also inviting. We didn't talk about that one yet. It was inviting. Notice verse 12. It's like a teaser. This will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger. Who has ever seen anything like that? It's a teaser. It's also an invitation. It's also a direction. It's all of that. This is what you will find. Other babies were likely born in Bethlehem that night. But this is how you will find God's Messiah. So it's inviting. And it said, it's inviting, it's an invitation, that is, it's an open door, it's a sight to behold, it's an opportunity not to miss. Here is something, in other words, you will not want to miss. You know, people say sometimes, this is something you would not want to miss. They're trying to get you to look into it. You don't want to miss this. You should definitely look into this. And that's the idea. Imagine if they had not gone to Bethlehem to see the child. Well, it's hard to imagine, but just imagine it anyway. If they had not gone to Bethlehem, you say, whoa, what would be wrong there? Well, maybe, you know, sometimes we procrastinate. Well, I know I have a great opportunity here, but I'm not fired up for that yet. And I have this or that other thing concerning me. Laziness, procrastination sometimes comes in, lethargy, doubt, debate, you know, but they didn't argue with each other about whether they could really believe this message. None of that. Sometimes obstacles come before us in the Christian life when we know we should go and see something. We should go and learn more. We should go and look into a matter about which we are curious in the Word of God, but we just put it off. We don't go down and take down that book that we need to look at to try to find an answer to a question we may have. When the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds began saying to one another, "Let us go straight to Bethlehem and see." As soon as the angels left, as soon as they left these shepherds with that invitation, as soon as they left them with that teaser, "This is what you will find," that's the first thing they did. They said, "Let's go and let's see. Let's go and let's see." That's how we find great blessing. We get off from where we are and we do something that's necessary to follow through with that spiritual revelation. So they are compelled to go and see for themselves. This whole matter of compulsion in the Christian life is such a big factor, isn't it, in the Christian life? Compulsion. It's compelling desire to search something out. It's compelling desire to learn God's ways. I pray that will be in your hearts throughout your Christian life. The spirit of compulsion, compelling desire. We talk about people in this world who, you know, who are very intelligent. And every once in a while we meet people like that. They're just very intelligent. They're studious. We study something to the nth degree, and we say that person has an insatiable desire for knowledge. Well, that's what you see here in this very small scope with these shepherds. They are compelled to go and see for themselves. But secondly, in verse 16, they hasten and they do not delay. The text just simply says they came in a hurry and found their way to Mary and Joseph and the baby as he lay in the manger. Again, that passionate desire makes for persevering steps. Passionate desire makes for persevering steps. They came in a hurry and found their way to Mary. They found their way. I don't know how they found the way, but they found it. At least Luke doesn't tell us how. In Matthew's account, Matthew talks about the guiding star, remember? So that we know at least a little bit about that, what that guiding star led them to where the child was. But you don't see that here. And so it is in the Christian life. Same thing. We gain only what we passionately desire. We gain only what we passionately desire. If you want gain, growth, if you want to learn more, see more, if you want more excitement in your Christian life, if you want to see more of God, if you want to learn more of His ways, if you want to be more captivated with the mysteries of God rather than just the mundane things of this life all the time, which are just the same or rehashed from the past, that's how you get it. And then thirdly, in verse 17, we see that they report the good news. It says, verse 17, when they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child. And all this means is, in verse 17, is that when they got there, they told the whole story. It's not hard to imagine how they would become storytellers at that point, because what happened to them at that time was so wonderful, was so marvelous. Not just the message, but the way it happened and the things that surrounded the messengers, that angelic host, was something to tell about. They were, I'm sure, very excited about it. And that's, you should read that in the language of verse 17. They made known the statement. It sounds kind of cold. They made known the statement. But it means that they told the exciting story of what God had done through the angelic visitation. Something almost unimaginable for these shepherds who live a very, very, very mundane, if you might say, or very constant, predictable kind of life as shepherds. And then number four, in verse 18, we see it was wonderful to the hearers. So there are two things here in verse 18. Wonderful to the hearers, and then we'll look in verse 19 in a moment about Mary. It was presented treasures to Mary, his mother. So wonderful to the hearers, verse 18. Verse 18 says, and all those who heard it wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. Now the word for wondered here is different from the words that are used for Mary in the next verse. where it says that she treasured and she pondered. So this word, wonder, is a Greek word that means to marvel, or in the sense of wonder, or in the sense of follow something with amazement. You can hardly believe what you're hearing. You can hardly believe what you're hearing. It's too good to be true. It's too hard to fathom. It's too great to grasp. That's the idea. They wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. It doesn't give us any more further insight into what was going through their minds, but I think that you can see what was going through their minds just when you look at church history, when you compare it to the way any of God's people throughout the ages have wondered about this wonderful birth. I came across a quote in a commentary that I just came across recently, or some Reformed commentary on Logos, which gives quotes of church historians on different texts, like the Gospel of Luke. And I came across this one that I'd like to read. The church father said, "Although he is over all heaven, he did not grasp after heaven, but let himself yield and bend into a narrow little cradle as if into a prisoner's stocks. And the Lord of Lords humbled himself so deeply that he let himself be Lord next to the cattle, laid next to the cattle. He let himself be laid next to the cattle in order to save us from our prisoner's stocks and to again regain for us the heavenly rooms for a living space. He made amends for our pride, through which we became beasts, and lifts us up to heavenly glory with him, so that we might also be revealed with him in glory and carry the likeness of heavenly people, just as we carried the earthly likeness." End quote. And just as this church father thought about the birth of Christ and the significance of him being placed in that manger, don't you think the people who are described in verse 17 had similar types of thoughts? I mean, their thoughts may not have been as eloquent as the ones I just read, but similar thoughts. They wondered to the hearers. They wondered. They started to do what we talked about in the last hour, where the angel said, "This is how you will find this child. Here's the place." And then think about the person who's lying in that place, this babe. And then start to put those two together, the person and the place, the Lord of glory, the feeding trough, and start thinking about this. And I think this writer whom I just quoted did it excellently. And then we have treasures for his mother in verse 19. But Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. Mary treasured and pondered. Now, I mean, these words are not necessarily meant to be dissected, but basically the first word means to keep something safe. The Greek word means to put it in a safe place. It has the little preposition with on the front to keep with or to keep safe. So to keep it safe. And the second word is similar. It has a little preposition with on the front, but it means to put things together. To put things together, that means to make connections, to reflect. How does this relate to that? This type of thing. Putting things together. That's what considering or pondering means. You're trying to work through the details of something. And you're trying to put everything together. So that's what Mary did. She treasured, she kept this safe. She, as Lenski put it, she said nothing. She said nothing. It was all too sacred and too miraculous for her. She said nothing. It was all too sacred and miraculous for her, so instead, she treasured and pondered them in her heart. Lenski again says, we see a glimpse of the depth of Mary's character, calm and deep, spiritually receptive and strong, steady and persevering in grace. Steady and persevering in grace. What an amazing woman Mary was. But more to the point, what an amazing thing this was. verse 17. When they had seen this, they made known the statement which had been told them about the child. And all who heard it, because there must have been other people there, wondered at the things which were told them by the shepherds. And Mary treasured all these things, pondering them in her heart. So now we come to the last point, number 6. The shepherds transformed, verse 20. The shepherds went back, glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as had been told them. They went back to their flocks, but as one writer put it, they did so with deep new emotions. It reminds me of 2 Corinthians 3:18. 2 Corinthians 3:18, which says, "But we all, with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit." Notice this. We are being transformed from glory to glory. The transformation from glory to glory is a transformation by beholding something glorious. We behold the glory of God, and we are transformed into a corresponding glory appropriate to our situation, to our humanity, to our redeemed humanity. And so they went back transformed in that sense, as the writer said. They went back to their flocks, but they didn't go back to just their regular work as they left it. They went back with new emotions. New emotions, new thoughts, and I dare say, based on what we saw, a new hope for all the people. And waited and wondered of what this child was like, as it was with John the Baptist. Remember when they wondered about, in Luke chapter 1, I think it was verse 67, the people wondered what this child would turn out to be, and no doubt the shepherds wondered what this child would turn out to be. But for us today, it means that we should look clearly or closely and deeply into the glory of the Lord and the babe in that manger, which we've had the privilege of looking at him this morning. To look closely into the glory of the Lord in the babe in that manger in Bethlehem. That's the point. Let your heart peer into and ponder the humility of the Son of God. Find in him progress in the process of being transformed from all the pride that remains in us and you and me, and the self-seeking, the selfishness that remains in our hearts and shows itself in different ways here and there in life, in our lives. And let it purge that pride and self-seeking away and make us to have a life of praise and humble service to the Lord. That's what peering into that manger should do for us. That's the sign of the Lord of glory lying in that feeding trough, where the animals feed. There God placed his son, wrapped in cloths, and there they beheld him when they came to see him. There he was. There he was in his little cradle, the Lord of glory. There's a message in that. There's a sign in that. There's an imperative in that. And there is transformation in that. Just like we look to the cross. We keep the cross before our eyes. We see Christ hanging there upon the cross. What does it do for us? It just reminds us of what all sin deserves. And it shows us again the love of God in saving sinners. You look at Christ hanging there upon the cross for the 6 hours. We don't just look at him on the cross. There's no crucifix back here with Christ hanging on it. That's not the point either. We have multiple looks of Christ, but in terms of accomplishment, we look to the cross as the great accomplishment. The resurrection is an accomplishment also, and it vindicated his deity and his eternality and all of the rest, but just focusing on his entrance into the world and his departure into the world, there is a transformation to be had in these looks, specifically in that feeding trough and on that cross. And there's a similarity to those, is there not, because the resurrection speaks of victory. And it's going up into heaven while they watched him go up in the book of Acts, at the end of Luke, at the beginning of Acts. There's victory in that. Those are the victorious accomplishments of Christ. But these two show us the humiliation and the humbling of Christ, which are also important for the Christian life. Not just victory. We live in victory, that's true, and we have victory in the Spirit, Paul talked about in Romans chapter 8, but we don't go about cocky and cocksure of ourselves because everything about our lives is victory. No, we are also humble. We want God to take away our pride and take away our selfishness and all the self-seeking that we have in our lives. And we want to do that by looking at that feeding trough and at our Lord hanging there upon that cross, suffering and shedding his blood to make an atonement for our sins, so that our hearts will be softened and that our steps will be paved, and that we will then be able to have the strength to have victory over sin just as he had in his life. So, I just, in this closing moment, want to encourage and want to point you, if you are without Christ, to just pause in your life and in all the busyness of your life and in all of your doings and plannings, and just take these looks at Christ today and this week, and just make it a pattern, make it a practice, a habit to just look at Christ. We say we look to Christ, we say we fix our eyes on Jesus, and these are specific things about him where our gaze is fixed, that manger and that cross. And he will save you. For he is the Savior, Christ, the Lord. That's the work that he does. He saves sinners from their sins. He has the equipment. He has all that is needed to accomplish his work. Messiah, anointed one. And he is the Lord. He has the authority. And he said before he went back to heaven, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. Go therefore and preach the gospel. Make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And look, I am with you always. Thank you, Lord, for this glorious gospel. A gospel in words and a gospel in deeds. A gospel in the manger. The gospel on the cross. The gospel in the resurrection. A gospel in the exaltation. A gospel in the pouring out of the Spirit. A gospel in the present intercession of Christ on behalf of his people. And a gospel in the second coming. Lord, help us not to miss the gospel in our lives through a focus on ourselves, a focus on our plans or wishes or desires, focus on our life story of busyness. But Lord, make the gospel prominent. Thank you for all these different looks that we have. If we ever have any doubts that when you call us to trust in Christ and repent of our sins, if we ever have any doubts of your motivation, Lord, the manger will take those doubts away and remind us again of God's condescension towards sinners, of the extreme to which he went to underscore that this is a message of love, love and grace and goodness, and that many who hear the gospel think that God is trying to take something away from them. And you are, Lord, you're trying to take away the sinful nature that we have, but it is a manifestation of your love and your grace and your compassion, your condescension. And you show us your humility, the humility of Christ, who came in the form of a servant. So, Lord, work these graces in us through what we have considered today, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.